Okay, we come now to the second hour today. And the second hour and a half, the second hour and 20 minutes, and the second hour focuses upon the spirituality of God. And in the third hour, we will try to consider the simplicity of God and the development of these foundations of God's nature, how we will develop the nature of God in lectures 5 through 17. Now, just by way of review, lectures 5 through 17 are an exposition of the nature of God. In this lecture, I'm attempting to put the form of that exposition into biblical perspective, to explain to you how I am expounding it. So we're looking at the three foundations of God's nature, and that's the first thing we're considering. And these three foundations are God's supremacy, spirituality, and simplicity. And then in our second unit this morning, by way of introduction, I'm going to tell you how lectures 5 to 17 are developed and how the nature of God is opened up and expounded. Now then, we return to the spirituality of God, and as we do, let us pray for the Lord's help. Our Father, as we consider your spirituality in this hour, we are conscious of our great need of help, of light, and of grace. We pray that you would help us, that you would enlighten us, that you would give us grace and understanding, and that you would be glorified and magnified in these things that we study. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we come to consider the spirituality of God, and as we do, let us return to John 4:24. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now we develop the spirituality of God in categories set forth by the Lord himself in John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. Now in these words, the Lord first assumes the existence of spiritual beings. God is a spirit, or spirit. And we've already discussed the implications of how that is translated. Whether it is translated spirit or a spirit, it still implies that God is a spiritual being, a being having a spiritual nature. Secondly, the Lord Jesus asserts the spirituality of God's nature when he says God is a spirit. So he not only assumes the existence of spiritual beings, he asserts that God is a spirit. He asserts the spirituality of God's nature. And thirdly, in the text, the Lord presses the experimental importance of God's spirituality. And they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, in opening up Roman numeral 2, the spirituality of God, we have first, capital A, the biblical concept of a spirit. Second, capital B, the singular features of God's spirituality. And thirdly, the experimental importance of God's spirituality, capital C. So from the Lord's words, we have these three categories. Number one, the biblical concept of a spirit. Number two, the singular features of God's spirituality, which brings together what we saw in the last hour about supremacy and these spiritual categories. And number three, the experimental importance of God's spirituality. They that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And you see where we're going? All right, first, consider with me the biblical concept of a spirit. When Jesus says God is a spirit or spirit, he presupposes that spiritual beings exist and that we may attain a proper conception of what they are. Therefore, to understand God's spirituality, we must begin by learning what a spirit is. We learn this by ascertaining from Scripture the distinguishing properties of a spiritual being. Now, a general survey of this biblical teaching reveals that created spirits, in the broadest sense of the word, may be divided into two categories. These are lower spirits, the spirits of beasts, which sustain no continued existence apart from a material body, and higher spirits, the spirits of angels and men, which do and can sustain existence apart from a material body. And this fundamental distinction is taught in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 21. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? The preacher laments the tragic degradation which death has inflicted upon the sons of men. In this, he says, man is little better than an animal, for his body dies and returns to dust, just like the body of an animal. Verses 18 to 20 of Ecclesiastes 3. He observes that God does this, he orders this, to prove men and humble their pride. Nevertheless, he concludes that man is not completely identical with a beast. Human superiority is epitomized in the enduring nature of the human spirit, as contrasted with the temporary nature of an animal spirit. That entity which animates the animal body ceases to exist when the animal dies. It returns to the earth. It goes downward. Therefore, I call it a lower spirit. It's not true, however, of the human spirit. It does not cease to exist when the human body which it animates dies. It does not go downward to the earth. Rather, we read in Ecclesiastes 12:7, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It goes to God. Thus I call it a higher spirit. Such a spirit can have existence apart from union with any material body. And we are now concerned only with such spirits and not with spirits of animals. Accordingly, I have nothing else to say about spirits of animals. Nothing else to say. Now, I'm speaking about, therefore, when I speak about a spirit, and when Jesus speaks about a spirit, he's speaking about a spirit which has existence apart from a material body. He's not talking about animal spirits, whatever they are. He's speaking about beings that have existence apart from a material body, and there are two kinds of such beings, spirits called angels and the disembodied human spirit. And it's talking about created spirits. Now, therefore, based on a survey of the biblical references to these higher spirits, I offer you the following definition of a spirit. A spirit is a non-material and living being having faculty, morality, and personality. A spirit is a non-material and living being having faculty, morality, and personality. Now, if this definition of a spirit is correct, then it is true of all higher spirits. It pertains to disembodied human spirits, to angels and demons, and to the supreme spirit, the one true God. And this definition highlights five distinguishing traits or essential properties which spirits possess. You take away any of these, you don't have a spirit. All spirits are non-material beings. All spirits are living beings. All spirits have metaphysical capacities. All spirits have moral character. All spirits have personal consciousness. Now, the fact that these essential properties pertain to God, to angels, and to the human spirit explains why Reformed theologians have rightly called, and there's a right sense in which you can say it, spirituality a communicable attribute of God. God has created other beings similar to himself, other spirits, other spiritual beings. Although we must always remember that God is a unique and the supreme spirit, we must refuse to go along with the modern preoccupation with the so-called holy otherness of God, we must not carry God's uniqueness and singularity to an extreme. The Bible not only tells us that God is a spiritual being, it also clearly tells us what a spiritual being is. And now, I must develop this by demonstrating from the Scriptures that these five properties pertain to angels and devils, to the human spirit, and in that case we'll consider mostly the disembodied soul, or to explicit references to an embodied spirit. And in our next point, we'll consider how each of these five properties of a spirit pertains in a singular way to God as the Supreme Spirit. So therefore, under capital A, consider with me what a spirit is, the biblical concept of a spiritual being. A spiritual being, a spirit, is a non-material living being having faculty, morality, and personality. That's 5 points. And we have 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 under A, which we're going to open up. First, a spirit is a non-material being. It has the property of incorporeality. That is, no body. In Luke 24, 36 to 39, we read, "And as they spoke these things, he himself stood in the midst of them and says to them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they beheld a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And wherefore do questionings arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you behold me having." The disciples are terrified because they think they see a spirit, a non-corporeal being. Jesus comforts them by assuring them that he is not a spirit in virtue of his resurrection body. He teaches us thus the first distinguishing property of a spirit. A spirit is a non-material being. In Jesus' words, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Spirits are real beings. They really exist. But they are non-material beings. Spirits do not have mass, and they do not take up space. So then, should we debate how many of them can fit on the head of a pin? No, because they don't have mass and take up space. The whole thing is ludicrous. So you may well ask, how can the spirit be real and non-material? That's the whole point. There's more to reality than the material world. There is more than the mass-energy continuum. There's another realm of reality, the realm of the spirit. And that realm is just as real as the material realm. The disembodied spirit of a human being belongs to that realm. So do the angelic spirits, and so does God, the Supreme Spirit. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus teaches the nature of spirits by negation. Not by affirmation. He says, a spirit does not have. He doesn't say what it does have. He says what it doesn't have. Defines it negatively. You see, this is where we get into problem, isn't it? Because much about the spiritual realm is mysterious to us. We understand the so-called substance of a spirit more by negative assertion of what it is not than by positive affirmation of what it is. As to its substance or essence, what is it, positively speaking, we don't know. All we know is that a spirit is a real being, something real, not imaginary. And yet at the same time, a spirit is a non-material being. It doesn't have mass or take up space. That's all we know. You want to find out more about positively what it is? We don't know what it is. We know what it isn't. You follow that? You do, right? Could you tell me what a spirit is positively? No, you can't. Nobody can. We don't know. See, and this is why. It's because of this mystery, because of the negative manner in which the Lord defines it, non-material, tells us what it's not, rather than a positive affirmation. This is what gets people into the question of, what is the essence? But you can't answer that question. Because we don't know what a spirit is. We don't know what our own spirit is, let alone what God's spirit is, positively speaking. We just know what it's not. You follow that? So there we come up again against incomprehensibility. There's an element of mystery, and revelation about the spiritual world only goes so far. And as to so-called substance or essence, in terms of stating positive things, all we know is that a spirit is something real, not imaginary. It's not imaginary, it's real. And yet, it's not material. So the text clearly demonstrates, does it not, that a spirit is non-material. Now, other properties of a spirit flow from incorporeality as correlates. That is, if a spirit is non-material and doesn't have body, doesn't have any mass, then correlative to that is that the spirit is invisible, that a spirit is indivisible, that a spirit is impassible, and that a spirit is, quote, immortal, end quote. And the 1689 London Confession properly connects these properties intimately to the concept of spirituality when it says, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only has immortality. Now, therefore, in virtue of its non-material nature, a spirit is non-phenomenal or invisible. It's not perceived by the bodily senses of sight, hearing, touch, etc. Thus, we read that the incarnate Christ is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. Thus also Paul says of God in 1 Timothy 6:16, whom no man has seen nor can see. And again, in virtue of its non-corporeal nature, doesn't have members, a spirit is indivisible. It can't be broken into parts because it's not composed of distinct members like a body. It can't be dissected. It doesn't have flesh and bones, which can be separated and divided. Thirdly, again, a spirit, because it is non-corporeal, is impassable. I-M-P-A-S-S-A-B-L-E. That is, it doesn't have bodily appetites or the needs which generate them. A spirit doesn't experience hunger or thirst, or the other passions or drives of bodily existence. Thus, in Luke 24:41-43, Jesus clearly demonstrates to the apostles that even after his resurrection he had a body and wasn't a non-corporeal being. And he did that by requesting food and eating it before them. Spirits don't get hungry. Spirits don't get thirsty. Spirits don't have the other bodily needs and necessities which gives rise to these passions. Finally, because a spirit is non-material, it is, quote, immortal. Now, I'm using that in a very limited sense. To mean, I put it in quotes, that means it is not subject to dissolution. It is indissoluble. There's another sense in which immortality pertains only to God, 1 Timothy 6:16, as we'll presently see. The human body is, I put this mortal in quotes, because it dissolves, albeit temporarily. The dissolution is only temporary. But it still dissolves after death. It returns to dust. But the spirit never dissolves. It's indissoluble, but returns to God who gave it. So all spirits possess this property of incorporeality. A spirit is non-material, and that non-materiality is called the property of incorporeality. Incorporeality, that is not corporal, no body. And all spirits possess this property and its correlates, in because it has no body, it is invisible, it is indivisible, it is impassible, and it is immortal. And so it has the correlates of invisibility, indivisibility, impassibility, and immortality or indissolubility. And these distinctives pertain to the disembodied human spirit. This pertains to angelic spirits, and it pertains to the supreme spirit. Secondly, a spirit is a living being. The second property of spirits is life, or animacy. Animacy. Spirits are not inanimate objects. They are living things. They have life. That is, they are animate. They give life. That is, they are animating. Now, there are passages which clearly establish this distinctive of spirits. In James 2:26, we read, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is death." What is death? The death of the body is the severance of the spirit, the human spirit, from that body. Because it's the spirit that animates that body, that gives it life, that makes it an animate being. James, in order to illustrate the nature of saving faith, instructs us concerning the animate nature of the human spirit. Says the body apart from the spirit is death. Dead. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Without a spirit animating it, the human body is a corpse. The body dies when separated from a spirit because the spirit animates it. It gives life to the body. When the spirit is removed, the body crumbles, it returns to dust, it dies. The spirit, however, continues to live after the death of the body. Now, this relationship has its roots in the very creation of man. In Genesis 2:7, "And Jehovah formed man dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became living soul, animate being." When God created man, he established this intimate relation of body and soul and the animating influence of the soul on the body. Man became animate, living soul, when God imparted to him a spirit, human spirit, breathed to his nostrils the breath of life. In this way, God constituted the intimate and intricate relation of body and soul in which the human spirit animates the human body. Now, the two words which are commonly used for the human spirit, ruach, pneuma, nefesh, psuche, the two words commonly used in Scripture for the human spirit emphasize this property of animacy. The word soul, and I gave you the two Hebrew, the Hebrew and the Greek for it, stresses the animate nature of the human spirit. The word spirit, and I gave you the Hebrew and Greek for that, emphasize the life-giving or animating character of the human spirit. And the key text is 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became living soul, animate, emphasized by soul, by psuche. The last Adam, life-giving spirit, animating, emphasis by pneuma, spirit. In this way, the Scripture features the truth that the non-material part of man, the human spirit, or the human soul, as it's called, is both living and life-giving. And again, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we read, "I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. John sees the glory of heaven above, where the disembodied human spirits, described here with the word souls, of the Christian martyrs live and reign with the exalted Christ. Similarly, in Hebrews 12:23, the writer describes the heavenly Jerusalem as inhabited by the church on earth and the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. After death, all the just continue to live. Life is the property of their disembodied spirits because a spirit is a living being. Finally, and I won't go into this in detail, but in Luke 20, 37 and 38, Jesus teaches the reality of life after death. To prove his point, he appeals to God's words to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. And the Lord argues from the present relationship of God to the patriarch, saying, I am. And Jesus teaches the relevance of these words are found in the fact that he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so Moses would never say, I'm the God of Abraham, if Abraham were not then living, when God said that to Moses. Now, therefore, Jesus concludes that when God spoke to Moses, Abraham was still living, even though his body was dead. And he further concludes that he was alive right then in heaven while Jesus was contending on earth with the Sadducees. And this is only true because the disembodied spirit of Abraham lived then, even as it does now, in heaven with the Lord. Now, until now, we've established that a spirit has life and gives life. But now that brings us to a second related issue here under this question of life and showing that a spirit is alive. And the question is, what is life? What does it mean to be animate? What does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to be an animate being? Now, this question is a fundamental and basic question, yet it's very difficult to answer with precision because the Bible nowhere furnishes a formal definition of life, but rather stresses a fundamental property or feature of all animate beings which distinguishes them from inanimate objects. In other words, it doesn't actually tell you what it is, because it would be like telling you what spirit is, I suppose. But what it does is it tells you one thing about animate beings which enables you to recognize them when you see them. You follow what I'm saying? Now, this distinguishing property of animate beings, it's a thumbnail definition, is that they act on their own initiative. They act on their own initiative. And this connection between life, animacy, and activity is set forth in a text like Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active. Living and active. And this text joins life and action with an intimate and inseparable bond. If it's living, it's active. Activity, energy, is the fruit and evidence. It is the distinctive mark of life. Unlike living things, dead bodies and inanimate objects do not and cannot act on their own initiative. They don't. They have no ability to do anything, no power. And God's Word welds activity and power to life. Now again, the creation account displays the close connection of life with activity and power. In Genesis 1:21 we read, and God created every living creature that moves. God created every animate being that moves. The words translated living creature, the Hebrew words nephesh kaya, are the same words used to depict man in Genesis 2:7. And man became living creature. He became living soul. He became animate being. Now, in both places, they convey the concept of animate being. And God created every animate being. And man became animate being. Now, observe that in Genesis 1:21, the crucial distinctive of an animate being is set out. Every animate being that moves, it acts. It is not absolutely static, stationary, and motionless. The fundamental thing that differentiates animate beings from inanimate objects is self-initiated action. Life is dynamic. Every living thing, every animate being, that moves. Now then, if the word soul emphasizes action, the word spirit stresses a specific kind and pattern of action, namely breathing. The words that are translated spirit, ruach, and pneuma, are also sometimes translated breath or wind. Life is displayed especially in the rhythmic action and movement of respiration. And this is stressed by the synonymous expression used in Genesis 2:7, the breath of life. So in summary, a living being has the ability to act, power, and does act on its own initiative. When a spirit is incarnate in a body, it moves on its own initiative and pulsates with rhythmic activity, which is especially displayed in breathing. In summary, this is what I'm trying to show you. A spirit is a living being. And a living being has ability to act and does act on its own initiative. That ability to act on your own initiative is called power. And when a spirit is incarnate in a body, it moves on its own initiative and pulsates with rhythmic activity. And the special rhythmic activity, which is emphasized, is breathing. There are other pulses and rhythmic activities, but the one that's emphasized in the name of the word is breathing. Right now, therefore, power is the root and action is the fruit of life. Since a spirit is an animate being, it has power. And so Proverbs 18:14 says, the spirit of the man will sustain his infirmity. Thus we also read of the capability or power of demons to do harm, Mark 9:20, and the power or ability of angels to serve, Hebrews 1 and verse 14. Now in the light of all this, we've looked at a living being. We've established that these created spirits, angels and the human spirit, are alive, and that this life consists in the capability to act on your own initiative. Power. That's the primary mark and fruit of something that's alive, that it can act on its own initiative, and it does. You with me? Now, that being so, is this all true of God? Absolutely, yes. And that's our third focus now, under living. We looked, first of all, at the fact that angels and human spirits are living. Then we looked at the fact of what life is, that life means having the capability of acting on your own initiative. And now, our third focal point in addressing this second property of animacy is to focus upon how all this pertains to God. And this time, we zero in on the fact that God, too, is an animate being. In virtue of God's spirituality, He is alive. And His animacy is asserted in a variety of ways and many passages in Scripture. For example, He's regularly set forth in Scripture as the living God, both in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 5:26, Psalm 42:2, Psalm 84:2, Daniel 6:20 and 26, and in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, 1 Timothy 4:10, Hebrews 10:31. Again, there's an entire set of passages in which the Lord asserts His life and swears by it, saying, "As I live, says the Lord." Examples of this are found in the Pentateuch and in the prophets and in the New Testament. I'll give them to you in the notes. I'm not going to quote them all now. And again, men also affirm certitude by God's life, saying, "As the Lord lives." And again, examples found in the notes. Further, because He is the living God, He acts on His own initiative as it pleases Him with divine power. God's power is also asserted in a variety of ways and in numerous passages, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And the connection, intimate connection, between the life and power of God is displayed with great clarity in Daniel 6, 26 and 7, which says this: I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. What does the living God do? He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders. He has power, and he exercises that power. He's a living God who acts on his own initiative. Therefore, we conclude that life, which is marked by power and action, is a property of all spiritual beings. It's a property of human spirits. It's a property of angelic spirits. It's a property of the Supreme Spirit. You take away life, you take away animacy, and what is the mark of life? The ability to act on your own initiative, power. You don't have a spirit. You take away life or incorporeality, you don't have a spirit. These are essential properties of what a spiritual being is. Spiritual being is alive, capable of acting on its own initiative. Spiritual being is non-material, incorporeal, and the correlates which grow from it. Thirdly, a spirit has faculty. The third characteristic of a spirit is that a spirit has faculty or capability. And a spirit is endowed with three primary metaphysical capacities or faculties. You know what they are?
Will.
Mind. And emotion. Correct. Will, mind, and emotion. That's absolutely right. Now, the faculties of mind, will, and emotion are the three primary faculties or metaphysical capabilities of spirits. You take away will, you don't have a spirit. Take away mind, you don't have a spirit. Take away feeling, you don't have a spirit. All spirits choose and will and decide and purpose. All spirits think and understand. All spirits feel and emote. You take away any of these metaphysical capacities, you don't have a spirit anymore. All spirits are endowed with these three primary capacities. But, however, we must not think of these faculties as separate compartments or parts of a spirit, as though one part of the soul wills, another part of the soul thinks, and another part feels. No. The whole spirit, the whole soul thinks, the whole soul feels, the whole soul wills. Nor must we conceive of a spirit as thinking when it isn't feeling or willing, or as feeling without thinking and willing, or as willing without feeling and thinking. But a spirit, rather, exercises these faculties simultaneously with the others in conjunction with the others. Nevertheless, the Bible distinguishes these various faculties or capacities, and willing is not thinking, and thinking is not feeling. The Bible employs a distinct terminology for them and presents them in distinct relations, and therefore we are not imposing man-made distinctions on the Bible or importing foreign and unbiblical concepts when we speak of these faculties. Now, I want to go through and prove it. First, a spirit has the faculty of intellect or mind. Second, a spirit has the faculty of will or spontaneity. Thirdly, a spirit has the faculty of emotion or feeling. First, little a, under three, a spirit has the faculty of intellect or mind. Clearly a dead body, though it has a brain — dead bodies have brains, right? — but they don't know anything. They don't understand anything. They don't perceive anything. They don't know. They don't have a mind. But a spirit thinks. It understands, knows, discerns, perceives. Many passages could be summoned to testify the truth, but a few clear texts are sufficient to sway the judgment. Consider but five. Psalm 77 and verse 6, I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. Did I just say Psalm 77:6, or did I get my tongue tied? The spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah, searching all his inmost parts. Mark 2:8. Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Who among men knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows, save the spirit of God. The devil is gone down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. Now these passages, Revelation 12:12, these passages clearly establish that the human spirit thinks, knows, understands, and perceives, Psalm 77:6, Proverbs 20:27, Mark 2:8, 1 Corinthians 2:11. They establish that angelic spirits, like the devil, knows, thinks, and understands, Revelation 12:12. They establish that God has the faculty of mind. And I could quote other passages about his infinite mind, but I don't. Just this one, 1 Corinthians 2:11. Finally, because of 1 Corinthians 2:11, they establish a parallel, a true analogy between God's capacity to think and know and man's capacity to think and know. It's a parallel there, isn't there? An analogy. It's a true analogy. God really has a mind. Secondly, little b, a spirit has the faculty of will. The faculty of will is described with a rich variety of terms and expressions in Scripture. This includes choice, desire, purpose, decision, counsel, good pleasure. And we can't enter into all these things here. Rather, my exclusive and limited concern for now is to demonstrate from Scripture that willing is a capacity of the Spirit. Consider 10 examples. Everyone whose heart stirred him up, everyone whom his Spirit made willing. Exodus 35:21. Matthew 26:41. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke 4:6. The devil said to him, to you will I give all this authority and the glory of them, for it has been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Acts 21:14. The will of the Lord be done. Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. 1 Corinthians 2:11. All these things works the one and the same Spirit, dividing severally even as he will. 1 Corinthians 12:18. God has set the members, each one of them in the body, even as it pleased him. Ephesians 1:5. According to the good pleasure of his will. The last three passages were 1 Corinthians 12:11, 1 Corinthians 12:18, and Ephesians 1:5. Ephesians 1:11. According to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will. James 4:15. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. Now, these passages clearly establish that the human spirit exercises the faculty of will. They demonstrate that angelic spirits have a will. The devil says, I give it to whom I will. And the final seven of them demonstrate with irrefutable clarity and force that God also has the faculty of will and exercises it. So we conclude that all spirits have the faculty of will, sometimes also called spontaneity. In the exercise of this faculty, they choose, desire, purpose, decide, counsel, have pleasure in various persons and things. This is true of human spirits, it's true of angelic spirits, and it's true of the supreme spirit. Little c. A spirit has the faculty of emotion or affection, A-F-F-E-C-T-I-O-N. This faculty of emotion, sometimes called affection, is also described in Scripture with a variety of terms and phrases. The exercise of this capacity to feel is described as love or delight, hate, detestation, joy, cheer, sorrow, grief, anger, being well pleased, being at peace, being afraid, being ashamed, feeling pride. And again, my purpose is limited and restricted. I cannot now here develop an entire theology of emotion. Or neither can I now here, right now today, expound the differences between human and divine emotion and feeling. But my sole purpose for now is to establish from the Scripture, and there are distinctions, but my sole purpose is to establish from the Scripture that spirits, all spirits, have the faculty of emotion and that they feel. Consider these passages. Exodus 6:9, but they hearkened not to Moses for anguish of spirit. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Exodus 25. Numbers 5:30. When the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he's jealous for his wife. Judges 9:13. The vine said to them, should I leave my new wine, which cheers God and man? Judges 10:16. And they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. 1 Samuel 1:15. Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. Job 38:7. All the sons of God shouted for joy. Psalm 90:11. Who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear due unto thee? Proverbs 18:14. But a broken spirit, who can bear? Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Luke 1:47. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Luke 15:10. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Excuse me. John 11:33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. John 17:24. You loved me before the foundation of the world. Speaking of intertrinitarian love and delight. Eternally. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans 9:13. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts. Philippians 4:18. A sacrifice well-pleasing to God. Revelation 12:12. The devil is gone down to you having great wrath. Now these passages clearly teach that the human spirit feels. They teach that it expresses this faculty, and explicitly these texts mention grief, sorrow, joy, jealousy, anger, fear. Though they don't explicitly predicate fear of the spirit, but the point is, they mention it in Psalm 90, according to the fear due unto you. And fear, all of these emotions are faculties of the soul or spirit. Dead bodies don't rejoice. Dead bodies aren't afraid. Dead bodies don't get angry. Dead bodies aren't pleased with anything any more than they think or choose. Dead bodies don't have these faculties or emotions. Dead bodies don't feel any more than they think or will. It also clearly asserts, however, that angelic spirits feel. It says that they feel joy and wrath, and there's another one that indicates that they feel fear. James 2:19, which I didn't quote, but it says the demons also believe and shudder. Demons shudder. They're afraid of God. Finally, these passages confirm that God has the capacity to feel, that he exercises that capacity, whether in joy or grief, love or delight, whether it's hate, anger, wrath, jealousy, peace. Exodus 25, Judges 9:13, Judges 10:16, Psalm 90:11, Isaiah 42:1, Luke 15:10, John 17:24, Romans 1:18, Romans 9:13, Ephesians 4:30, Philippians 4:17 and 18. And you can't take all of those passages and eliminate them from the Bible. I've gone to greater lengths to demonstrate this capacity of feeling because God's emotivity has sometimes been denied and has more often, though not universally, been neglected. Those who deny that God has the capacity to feel say that feeling is incompatible with the nature of God. It's incompatible with purity, incompatible with immutability, incompatible with sovereignty. In the estimation of such, God has a mind, but He has no feeling. He has no true, real feeling. He's all intellect without feeling. He's intellect and will, but no feeling. These dismiss the passages we just considered as figurative language, mere anthropopathisms. They say that these passages which ascribe emotion to God are just like passages which ascribe to Him the members of a material body. For example, the Scripture uses an anthropomorphism, speaking about the arm of the Lord or the eyes of the Lord in Isaiah 53:1 and Proverbs 15:3. Arms and eyes are members of the human body, but God has no body. He doesn't have an eye, doesn't have an arm or a hand. So when the Bible speaks about the arm of the Lord, it's a figure of speech, a metaphor designed to picture an important truth about God, His power in particular, emphasis. However, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Hold it. Time out. Stop. The capacity to feel is not an aspect or function of the material body like an eye or an arm. Dead bodies still have arms. And dead bodies still have eyes. But dead bodies don't feel a thing. Emotion is not a faculty of the body. It's not the same thing at all. That's just not true. Emotion is no more a faculty of the material body than mind and will are faculties of the material body. Why don't they say, when the Bible ascribes mind and will to God, that that's an whatever you want to call it. Can't call it pathism. I don't know what in the world you'd call it. Anthropo-somethingism. Why don't they say that? What's the difference? The Scripture predicates emotive capacity to all spirits, to human spirits, to angelic spirits, and to God. When Jesus says God is a spirit, He isn't speaking figuratively. It's not a metaphor. He means that God is a spirit really and in fact. And He means that God possesses in fact all the distinguishing traits of a spirit. And one of those traits is the capacity to feel. Therefore, there are no scriptural grounds whatsoever to deny the emotivity of the Supreme Spirit. And therefore, the error of those who deny God's emotivity is evident. Now, men's denial or neglect of God's capacity to feel, it doesn't honor God. And it doesn't honor His Word. And it doesn't grow from careful exegesis and exposition. So what does it grow from then? Why do people want to deny that God feels? Well, I recently read an article, and there may be various reasons why men do this. And I'm not saying that all of their motives are bad. I recently read an article about it, in which I'll say more later when we deal with emotivity. But the motive apparently was to get around Arminianism and to defend God from an Arminian conception of Him. So, therefore, I'm not suggesting that everyone who wants to deny this, and the article was entitled God Without Passions, as our text says. But if you look up what passions actually means, you cannot say that that confession states that God is without feeling. That's not at all what passions means. It means either a bodily appetite or it means irrational. It means to be driven by something like hunger or thirst, or it can mean an irrational feeling or a carnal passion. Now, we're not predicating passions in any sense to God. We're not saying that God has either bodily appetites or drives, nor does He have any carnal or irrational feeling. I'm not saying that at all. So we're not suggesting that God has passions, and the confession is not asserting that God has no feeling when it says He's without passions. But I think that sometimes when people deny the emotivity of God, that it comes from a jaundiced attitude toward human emotion and from the crippled emotional life which are typical of many men in Western and Northern European culture. And some, I fear, have remade God in their own image rather than conform their doctrine and practice of emotion to the Word of God. And if we say that God has no emotion, no feeling, what do? We coddle a tendency to regard the expression of emotion, any emotion, as effeminate. And we promote a tendency to think that the suppression of all emotion is a masculine virtue to be cultivated, rather than to see it for what it really is, an ungodlike vice. And furthermore, we also drift toward thinking that the expression of emotion, since God has no emotion, no feeling, is unsuitable for communion with God. And what does this tend to? Suppressing emotion when you pray. So you don't pray ardently because, wait a minute, emotion's unsuitable because God doesn't have any emotion. So you don't have communion with God with emotion, feeling, with zeal. And it tends to suppress emotion in preaching. And thus it tends to a cerebral and formal worship and prayer, devoid of zeal and the joy of the Lord. Furthermore, because man is the image of God, this denial of God's emotivity tends to undermine the dignity of human emotion, which in turn tends to undermine the cultivation of a God-like emotional life by God's people. Similarly, the neglect of God's emotivity tends to the minimizing and neglect of human emotivity. If God doesn't have emotion, emotion is not very important. And what does this do? This leaves the church vulnerable to look to the world for teaching about emotion, and people don't teach what the Bible says about it. Pulpits are silent about it. And what happens when truth is neglected? Error fills the void. If you don't teach God's people the biblical doctrine of anger and pleasure, the biblical doctrine of pride and shame, the biblical doctrine of joy and grief, the biblical doctrine of fear and peace, the biblical doctrine of love and hate, and how these human emotions are to be cultivated and expressed in a biblical and God-honoring and God-like way, then where are God's people going to go to learn about emotion? Because they have the faculty of emotion, just like they have mind and will. Where are they going to learn about it? When truth is neglected, error fills the void, and the church is vulnerable to look to the world for teaching about emotion. And that's what they'll do. And when the servants of God forfeit the day by silence and by neglect, the servants of the devil lead God's people away from the truth with false doctrine. And so therefore, we must be careful to assert and expound this emotive faculty of spirits. All spirits feel. It's true of human spirits, of angelic spirits, and of the Supreme Spirit. Now then, the faculties of mind, will, and emotion are possessed by all spirits. All spirits think and know. All spirits will and choose. All spirits emote and feel. These are not faculties of the body, for dead bodies have no mind and no will and no emotion. Fourth, a spirit has morality. You understand why I, of necessity, must needs have to spend a little more time on that. Fourthly, a spirit has morality. A fourth property of spirits is that they're moral beings, or as it's commonly put, free moral agents. Spirits, unlike animate objects and animals, have morality. Their morality consists of moral capacity and moral character. Now again, my design is very limited right now. I can't develop a theology of moral capacity or moral character. I can't define the distinctions between divine and human morality. My only intention is to demonstrate from Scripture that all spirits are moral beings, that they have moral capacity and moral character. Now, moral capacity involves the capability of discerning right and wrong, the commendation and condemnation of right and wrong, and the personal consciousness of your own being right or wrong. And the Scripture often calls the moral capacity of the human spirit of men the conscience. Now, it says so, and I just quote some texts. Acts 24:16, Romans 2, 14 and 15, 2 Corinthians 1, 12 and 4, 2, 1 Timothy 1, 5, Titus 1, 15, Hebrews 13, 18. I wish I could take the time to look at those passages because they're important. They really are. Did you get them all? No. They'll be in the notes. Conscience is the moral ability of the spirit or soul because, now here I want you to get these texts and look at them. It involves the exercise of the mind. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Titus 1, 15. Their thoughts, even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Their thoughts accusing or else excusing. Conscience involves the exercise of the mind. Conscience involves the exercise of the will. Hebrews 13 and verse 18. We're persuaded that we have a good conscience desiring, willing to live honorably. Conscience involves the affections. 1 Timothy 1, 5. And John 3, 19 and 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 12, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So that the conscience is a faculty of the spirit. That's moral capacity. Now, Scripture is quite Spartan, however, in its testimony about the moral capacity of angels and demons. They're fallen to sin and tempting others to sin, described in Genesis 3:5 and in 2 Peter 2:4, implies that they have moral capacity. As for the fallen angels, the devils and demons display their moral capacity in various ways. When they pummel and harass God's people with false accusation, indicates that they discern right and wrong and they accuse. Revelation 12:10. And when they respond to their own condemnation with pleading, don't you come to torment us before the time? Dread and wrath, it indicates they have moral capacity. Matthew 8:29 and 30, James 2:19, Revelation 12:12. But also, moral character is associated with spirits. They're never morally neutral, but they're either good or evil, righteous or wicked. Their character is marked by either virtue or vice. So, the Bible speaks about the moral character of angelic spirits. In 2 Peter 2:4, God spared not the angels who sinned. In John 8:44, Jesus calls the devil a liar and a murderer. And again, the Scripture often, many times, speaks of demons as unclean or evil spirits. I give you a text, Matthew 3:43. The Word of God also predicates vices and virtues to human spirits. The Bible speaks of a contrite spirit, Psalm 34:18. Of a right spirit, Psalm 51:20. Of a new spirit, Ezekiel 11:19 and 36:26. Of a spirit in which there is no guile, Psalm 32:2. Of a haughty spirit and of a humble spirit, Proverbs 16:18 and 19. And in the key text, the apostle speaks of defilement of spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Now, up until this point, I focused on the moral capacity and moral character of human and angelic spirits. Now I want to shift the focus again to the moral character and capacity of God. God has moral capacity. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. The man has become as one of us to know good and evil, Genesis 3, 5 and 22. God knows the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. And He defends His own integrity when men falsely accuse Him of evil. Consider Job 40 and verse 8. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? And Ezekiel 18, 25 and 29. And Ezekiel 33 and verse 17. You know, I feel like I'm spitting these texts out like a machine gun. Frustrating. But you can take time when you read the notes to read it. But in any event, Ezekiel 18, where the Lord contends with Israel and says, you say my ways are not equal. In other words, you're trying to give me guilt and make me have a bad conscience? The Bible never says God has a conscience per se, but the concept is there. You're trying to make me feel guilty like I'm doing something wrong when you guys are the ones that are wrong, not me, you're the ones that are in error. God knows that He's right. He knows that His accusers are wrong. He demonstrates to them why He's right and why they're wrong. Now that's moral capacity. But He not only has moral capacity, He also has moral character. He's absolutely perfect, Matthew 5:48. And His character displays the absence of all vice and the presence of every virtue. He's absolutely good, holy, just, faithful. And God's assessment of His own integrity and virtue is absolutely accurate and honest. And I could quote these texts about the absolute spotless morality of God. Matthew 10:18, Habakkuk 1:13, Romans 2:11, Titus 2:2, James 1:13. So we conclude that morality, which consists of moral capacity and moral character, is characteristic of all spirits, human spirits, angelic spirits, and the supreme spirit, the one true God. Fifthly and finally, I know we've been going about an hour and five, and I will try to bring this to a close. The fifth and final property of spirits is personality. Spirits are personal beings. What's personality? Personality involves self-awareness. Self-awareness is expressed by personal pronouns. I, first person, you, second person, he, third person. In this way, personal beings distinguish between themselves and other persons. And even as action and power are the marks of life, so also verbal communication and interpersonal communion are the marks of personality. Now again, I cannot develop a theology of communion, communication, or delve into the distinctions between human and divine personality. My only purpose, my only intent is to establish from Scripture that personality is a property of all spirits, and all spirits are personal beings. Okay? First, the Bible indicates that devils and angels are personal beings. Luke 1:19, the angel says, "I am Gabriel." And he enters into interpersonal relations. He says, "I was sent to speak to you." The devils also have personality. Notice the personality of the prince of the devils. The devil tempted Christ. He says, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Now, in these words, the devil displays self-awareness, I, uses verbal communication, and enters interpersonal relations. It's a personal being. Notice the personality of the demons. Matthew 8:29 and 31. They appealed to Christ and said, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of swine." And they said, "Are you come here to torment us before the time?" And again, these indicate the demons have self-awareness, use verbal communication, and engage in interpersonal communion. So the Scripture teaches, too, that the human spirit has personality. I may almost say that men have personality. It's taught on almost every page of the Bible. It's evident that men have self-awareness, communicate verbally, and enter interpersonal relations. So my only concern is to prove that this is a property of the spirit, not of the body. Now, this is obvious when we consider the biblical description of disembodied spirits and the biblical description of dead bodies. Disembodied spirits retain self-awareness. They communicate verbally. They enter personal relations. Luke 9:30, Luke 16:23 to 31, 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23, Revelation 6:9, and Revelation 6:10. But on the other hand, dead bodies have no self-awareness. They don't communicate verbally, and they don't enter interpersonal relations. They dissolve and return to dust. Dead body never said, "I am." Never said anything. Has no personal awareness. And finally, Scripture teaches that God is a personal being, not an impersonal force. And this is so obvious, I won't weary you with text. The whole Bible proves it, because the Bible is God's verbal communication by which He enters into personal relations with His people. Remember the text we saw yesterday? "Look unto me, and be you saved, for I am God, and there is none else." Well, I hope I have demonstrated to you from the Scripture that a spirit is a non-material being, a spirit is a living being, a spirit has the primary metaphysical capacities of will, mind, and emotion, a spirit has morality consisting of moral capacity and moral character, and a spirit has personality, self-awareness, I, you, he, displayed in verbal communication, interpersonal communion. And these five traits are true of all spirits. They're true of human spirits, of angelic spirits, and of God, the Supreme Spirit. Now, before I go on, I want to underscore something. I want to tell you. Remember I said we were going to go through the Scriptures and study this? I think we've been going an hour and seven. I maybe could do this in 5 minutes. I'm going to try to do it in 5 minutes, just a page. In conclusion, I've shown you this, but now before I go on and open up the uniqueness of God's spirituality in the next hour, I want to tell you that what I'm saying here is not the theological novelty, but that it has the imprimatur of Reformed theology. Concerning that incorporeality, we've already noted that our 1689 confession teaches this, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Bovink, in your assigned reading, pages 175 to 183, dwells on invisibility, and most of the Reformed theologians and their discussions of the spirituality of God stress one or more of the correlates of incorporeality. Concerning animacy, the connection between spirituality and life is observed by Augustus Strong and by old John Gill. And Bovink seems to see it for a minute in his classification of the attributes on page 141, where he puts life and spirituality together, but then he never again connects the life and spirituality of God in his exposition on pages 175 to 183, which is a bit of a mystery to me. Augustus, but maybe it lost something in translation, I don't know. Augustus Strong, however, in Systematic Theology, page 259, connects them explicitly, and this is what Strong says, and I quote, he says, "We've come now to the positive import of the term spirit. The spirituality of God involves the two attributes of life and personality," end quote. And old John Gill in Body of Divinity, page 47 and 48, also connects life and spirituality. He says on page 48, now listen to this, quote, he's talking about property of the spirit, and he just finished with non-material. Then he says this, "But beside these properties, there are others still more excellent in spirits, by which they approach nearer to God and bear greater resemblance to Him and serve to give us clearer ideas of His nature. They are lively, active, endowed with understanding, will, and affections." They are lively, have a principle of life, end quote. Further, Gill went even further. He sees the connection between the life and power and activity of God. He, first of all, expounds the life of God, page 71 to 76, then the omnipotence of God, 77 to 84. And on page 71, he introduces life and power together with these words, quote, "I shall now proceed to consider such attributes," and he doesn't have the word attributes, but he'll take it in context, "as belong to Him as an active and operative spirit," as all spirits are, more or less, but He infinitely so. He is all act. "And activity supposes life and operations, power, such as God performs, almighty power or omnipotence, which are attributes next to be considered, and first is life." Close connection between life and activity, life and power, capability to act and omniscience. Gill saw it, introduced the two together, first dealt with life and then omnipotence. Concerning faculty, Gill is very clear on this too, page 48. Remember what I just told you, that statement he made? Now he opens it up. He says, "Spirits, angels and the souls of men are intelligent beings, have the faculty of understanding." The understanding of God is infinite. "Spirits have the power of willing. They are voluntary agents. And God wills whatever He does and does whatever He wills. Spirits have the affections of love, mercy, pity, etc." God not only loves His creatures, but is love itself. End quote. Later, on page 51, Gill enumerates God's affections. He says, quote, "And the affections, to which may be reduced the love, grace, mercy, hatred, anger, patience, and long-suffering of God," end quote. And he doesn't eliminate affection from God's nature. And he expounds these affections, and he adds another one, which he didn't even put in his list. He also expounds the joy of God on pages 112 to 148, and for this reason I have assigned this to you for reading, which we will consider later when we lecture on God's emotivity. About the morality of God on page 51, Gill also includes it as one of those qualities and what he calls virtues, which he sees as part of an aspect of his opening up of God's spirituality. Concerning personality, we have already seen that Strong made this connection. But now in summary, I want to turn to Charles Hodge. And this is the last thing. I'm coming close to an hour and 15, so I've got to stop. We turn now to Charles Hodge. And this is the final quote in Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 376 to 380. Charles Hodge sets forth the biblical concept of God's spirituality thoroughly. He says we should learn what a spirit is by studying its usage in the Bible. In the light of our consciousness. Now, he emphasizes our consciousness rather than the biblical text, but it's obvious from what the man says that he studied the Bible. Page 376 and 7. He then presents the fruits of that study and self-consciousness, or self-awareness would be better, although he uses consciousness, by listing seven traits of a spirit on page 377 to 378. Here are the seven traits. One, quote, that the soul is a substance. Now, what does he mean by substance? Substance is that which has an objective existence. In other words, it's not imaginary, but it's real. Two, consciousness teaches. I wish he had said Scripture teaches, but he says consciousness teaches. But consciousness of what we are as spirits in the light of what the Scripture says. That's what he means. But he says consciousness teaches that the soul is an individual substance. Three, a power of some kind belongs to every substance. The power which belongs to spirit, the substance itself, is that of thought, feeling, and volition. Four, consciousness also informs us of the unity or simplicity of the soul. Five, in being conscious of individual subsistence, we are conscious of personality. Six, we are conscious of being moral agents, susceptible of moral character, and the subjects of moral obligation. Seven, it need not be added that every spirit must possess self-consciousness. This is involved in all that has been said, end quote. Then he concludes by asserting that spirituality necessarily involves incorporeality. He's got everything in there. He didn't explicitly mention life, but he implies it in everything he says. Then he says this much. Now, this is the bottom line, and this is where we close. On page 379, Charles Hodge says this. Quote, as all this is involved in our consciousness of ourselves as spirit, it must all be true of God. Or God is of a lower order of being than man, end quote. So when I say God has feeling, when I say God has faculty, living God, non-material morality, personality, I'm not teaching you something novel. I'm not teaching you something Greg Nichols made up. You look at old John Gill. Look at Charles Hodge. Look at Augustus Strong. But especially, you don't rest your faith on Charles Hodge, John Gill, Augustus Strong, or Greg Nichols, or anybody else. You rest your faith on what this book says. But that doesn't mean that you study this book as though we're the only people that ever picked it up. And if you find yourself coming up with things that somehow everybody seemed to miss for so many years, maybe you missed something yourself. So, but when we look at the quality control of Reformed theology, we don't find that this stuff is out in left field. Not even the idea that spirits feel and that God feels. In fact, there's another passage where Hodge explicitly says that God feels. Explicitly. Absolutely says it explicitly. Now, I don't know anywhere in there where he explicitly opens any emotion but love. But nevertheless, he teaches it. And he says that all this is true of God. And necessarily true of God. Or God, if he can't feel, he's of a lower class of being than we are. It doesn't honor him, it disgraces him to deny his immortality. Or any other of these aspects of his spirituality. To that end, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your abundant grace. We thank you for your mercy and kindness. We thank you, O God, that you do feel love to us. O God, we know we're unworthy that we should be loved, that your thoughts toward us are thoughts of peace, that your will for us is good. We think of your nature, that you have made us to be a living picture of who you are. We marvel, O God, that you've given us this great privilege of being your image and reflecting and showing forth your excellencies. We pray that we may honor you in our character, that we may honor you in our interpersonal communion, that we may honor you in the exercise of our faculties, our mind, our will, and our feeling, that we may honor you in the exercise of our capability of acting in our own initiative, that in all of these things you've given us, whereby we may reflect you, that we may honor and glorify your great and holy name, for you are worthy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.